an interesting Svarno. The Svarno says that if you look at the beginning of the Sedra, HaKadosh Baruch Hu promises Yitzchak Avinu a lot of promises, but he does it in the merit of Avram, his father, not in his own merit. Right, I'm going to give you this land in the merit of your father Avram. And then later on we find that God promises Yitzchak in his own merit. What changed? Why in the beginning did he get the promises not in his own merit but in the merit of Avram, and why now in his own merit? Says the Svarno the following. What happened to change this situation was, it says, Vayikra b'shem Hashem. He went out and called in the name of God. Somebody, now calling in the name of God means that he went to influence others to believe in God. That's what Kriya b'shem Hashem, the Ramban says it, the Svarno says it. They used to build an altar, use it as a base, and go out and try to convince the people the idol worship was around to believe in God. That's called Kore b'shem Hashem. So up until the time that Yitzchak was a Kore b'shem Hashem, he went out to influence others, he only got a, what's it called, promise in the merit of his forefathers, not in his own merit. Once he went out to influence others, then he got in his own merit too. He says, Yaakov Avinu, it never says he was a Kore b'shem Hashem, and yet he never was promised anything not in his own merit too. So how, why? He says, because Yaakov Avinu, from the time that he was young, sat in a Beis Medrash and learned Torah. And there's no greater Kore b'shem Hashem than that. Now the normal way you learn this Svarno is, people who don't go out and influence others don't have their own merit. Your own merit is if you are a person who's going to influence other people. If you're only for yourself, you don't have your own merit. That's what seemingly it is. The only problem is, in Yaakov, who sat in the Beis Medrash, he didn't go out to influence anybody. People came to him. He didn't go out to anybody else. How is that the merit of going out and influencing people? Right? He sat there. So I want to say it's a different idea altogether. And in order to understand it, I want to start with something else that will seem to be totally off the subject, but I promise you that if you stay here till the end, you'll see the connection. The Rambam, in his preface to the Laws of Idolatry, gives a whole discussion of how idolatry got started. If God created the world and Adam Arishon knew there was a God, how did people start worshiping idols? And we once spoke about it. The Rambam explains how it evolved. And he says, and all of this went on until people forgot about God and they only thought about these other powers, and they prayed to them and brought sacrifices to them, until Avram Avinu came on the scene. And he was a youngster, right? 2 years old, 3 years old. He was a very smart young man. And he realized that these idols can't be the creator of the world. They can't be God. They're just powers that come from other powers. There must be one power that everything emanates from. And Avram knew there was a God when he was 3 years old. At 40, he recognized God. Now, 37 years, what did that mean? What happened between 3 and 30? And then, at 40, and then he went out to debate the idol worshippers, and he broke the idols, and he was able to convince the idol worshippers, many of them, to give up their idolatry and to believe in God. And that's why he was chosen to be the progenitor of the Jewish people, and the people would receive the Torah. The writer there asks a very simple question. He says, there were other tzaddikim around in Avram's time and before him, Shem, Aver, right? Why aren't they chosen? Didn't they go out and try to influence people? Didn't they go out and try to convince the idol worshippers to give up their idolatry? Says the writer the following. Yes, of course they did. They also debated with the idol worshippers. But the idol worshippers hid their idols from them, and they couldn't break the idols. But Avram Avinu broke the idols, and that's why he was chosen. That's what the writer says. If you think about it, it doesn't make any sense. First of all, the whole world was serving idols. Who were they hiding it from? They hid their idols from them. There were only individuals who believed in God. The rest of the world believed in idols. Right. Secondly, that was Avraham Avinu's great, that he broke the idols. Right, because he found them. So he's a good detective. And if they would have found them, they also would have broken. They couldn't find them. That is what separates Avraham Avinu from everybody else. That's why he was chosen. And he wasn't such a good detective. His father made idols. He followed him to work one day and broke the idols. It was a big deal. It's a private saying that Avraham Avinu was special because the other ones, they hid the idols from them and they couldn't find them to break them. And Avraham Avinu found them and broke them. And that's why he was chosen. It sounds so trivial. What I want to say is the following. The 2,000 years before Avraham Avinu were called the 2,000 years of Tohu Vavohu. Meaning, Tohu Vavohu means light and darkness mixed together. There's no clarity. Everything is a mishmash. That's the way the first 2,000 years of the world were. Nothing was clear. The people served idolatry, we once explained, they thought they were honoring God. Because God created all these powers, and you honor the servant as an honor to the king. The mistake was that you don't honor the servant when the king's there, only in the absence of the king. Then giving honor to the servant is honor to the king who he represents. But if you honor the servant in front of the king, that's a disgrace to the king. And since God is always around, God doesn't leave. He didn't give over power to these powers and leave the world. They emanate from him, but he's involved in everything. So there's no place for idolatry. But the people didn't see that. And they basically hid their idolatry, not in a cellar. They hid it behind a facade of respectability. This is not idolatry. This is honor of God. And eventually it got forgotten. But it was, there was no, and therefore these other tzaddikim weren't able to uncover the reality of what was going on. They didn't have the clarity that Avraham Avinu had, and therefore they couldn't break the idols. Breaking an idol does not mean taking a hammer and breaking a clay statue, because that's useless. The God just make another one. What'd you accomplish? Remember that when I was a teenager in high school, so I was in Miami, on Lincoln Road in Miami, which is the main shopping arcade, there was a guy that we called Holy Joe. He was a missionary who used to give out New Testaments in English, Yiddish, Hebrew, to all the older people in South Beach, and Jews, if they're freed, I'll take it, you know, give me a few of them, the what's it called, as long as it's free, it was free. And they read it in Yiddish or whatever, and you know, who knows what these old people were influenced by these New Testaments. So we, group of us, mostly for entertainment, but you know, we're big kanoim. So we used to stand in line to get these free New Testaments and then rip them up in front of the guy. But it didn't help. He was funded by, you know, these, what's it called, born-again Christians. And they had unlimited funds. And we tore up 10 New Testaments. He had 100 more. It bothered him, but we didn't really make a dent in his business. So, same thing. You break an idol, so you make another idol. We know what breaking an idol means, that you convince the idol worshiper not to make another one. That's called breaking the idols. You can only convince someone of something that you're sure of, that you're clear about. But if you're not clear, sometimes people say, I understand it, but I can't explain it. No, if you can't explain it, you don't understand it. If you can't give it over, the word lemor has two meanings. Its regular meaning is tell it over to other people. Vayidabra Hashem el Moshe lemor. But it has another meaning. Sometimes it can't mean to tell somebody else. Moshe spoke to God lemor. Didn't tell him to tell somebody else. Then lemor means clearly. In fact, some say the word lemor always hints to the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral Torah, that God didn't only tell Moshe what it says in the written Torah. He explained it to him clearly, right? With an oral explanation, that's the lemor. There's no contradiction. There's no way that you can give something over to somebody else if it's not clear to you. Torah says, Vishinantam levanecha, you should teach it to your children. And the Gemara says, Shinun means sharp. That it should be, the words of Torah should be sharp on your tongue. You shouldn't stutter, should know it clearly. But it's not talking about you learning, it's talking about teaching your children. It should have said, you should teach them in a way that it's clear to them, that it's sharp on their tongues, not your tongue. But it's impossible to give it over to your children unless it's clear to you. So you have to first get the clarity. Then you can give it over to your children. So Avraham Avinu instituted or initiated the 2,000 years of Torah. What's Torah do? Torah says, look, this is bracha, this is klala, this is light, this is darkness. You can choose what you want, but know what you're choosing. Don't make a whole mishmash. Know that this is bad, this is good. You want to choose the bad, that's your prerogative. You'll suffer for it. But at least know you're choosing bad. Don't hide it behind a facade of respectability. That's what the Torah was able to do. That's what the Torah does. It makes things clear. It's clarity. Avraham Avinu had that clarity, and therefore he could convince the idol worshippers to break their idols. The other ones didn't have that clarity. They hid the idol worship behind a facade of respectability, and they couldn't break that. So they couldn't convince them. If they couldn't convince them, they couldn't break the idols. That's what the Ravid means. Therefore, that's what Korei B'Shem Hashem. You can't convince somebody else unless it's clear to you. Because the question is, Yitzchak Avinu was 60 years old when he was first Korei B'Shem Hashem. Avraham Avinu, right, didn't teach his son to go out and influence people? Of course he did. But he wasn't really successful at it until he was 60 and it became 100% clear. Up until that point, he believed. But he believed because his father taught him. So he got his father's merit. At 60, it became so clear to him, wasn't dependent only on what he was told and educated. It was his own. It was clear to him on his own. Now he gets his own merit. And that's why at that point he could go out and influence other people. Because until it's clear to you, and it took Avraham Avinu 37 years, from the time he was 3 till he was 40, until he really knew it down pat where he could convince other people. So it took Yitzchak Avinu till he was 60. It could take Avraham Avinu till he's 40. It could take Yitzchak till he's 60. So he for sure went out and attempted, but he didn't reach that level of being Korei B'Shem Hashem until it was really clear to him. And then he could already convince other people. And that's the difference between your own merit or somebody else's merit. If it's really clear to you, then you have your own merit. If it's not, then why are you doing it? Because somebody else taught you and told you, and you're accepting what they said. Fine, then you have their merit, not your merit. And that's why Yaakov Avinu, since from the time he was a youngster, sat in the Beis Medrash and learned, he had that clarity from the beginning. He wasn't always a Korei B'Shem Hashem. He could always influence people, because to him it was clear. That's the idea. Okay, any questions on that? Now we'll go to some questions. Yeah?
So, Korei B'Shem Hashem means that Yitzchak prayed to God to have a child.
No, that was that's not called Korei B'Shem Hashem. The Ramban, the Svarno all say whenever it says Vayikra B'Shem Hashem, like by Moshe Rabbeinu, it says what's Vayikra B'Shem Hashem means he recognized the midos of Hashem.
Didn't he have his sons, his two sons, when he was 60?
Yeah. But that's a different thing. That's Vayetar.
David. Right.
Okay. Yeah.
Created them. Doesn't make any sense.
Okay. These people were not infantile. What did they believe? They didn't believe that the idol they made had any specific powers. They believed that there were spiritual powers in the world, right? That perhaps came by themselves, whatever, or some of them believed that they were created by a master god who created these powers. And you could harness those powers with physical things. You know, it's like a radio. Okay? Anybody believe that there's a little man inside, besides the fact if you tell your children that when they're little, right, talking from the radio? Right? No. What is it? It receives waves, right? Radio waves, and it's a receiving station for those things. And then you can hear the person speaking. Same thing. They believed that all of these powers could be received and harnessed by various symbols. These symbols weren't the actual powers, but they were the physical symbols of those spiritual powers. And they felt they could harness them, and by building these, the idols or whatever, they could direct those powers and harness them, manipulate them or whatever, and use them to their own thing. Again, that was the intelligentsia, people who understood. Eventually, like the Rambam says, it descended into total people didn't know what they were doing, and the rabble, most people, thought that they were worshipping that idol. But the people who were intelligent, who did this, right, the ones who initiated it, knew that there was something behind this, and these were like receiving stations for those powers.
Rabbi,
yeah.
Given that, why did the Chachamim steal the Tefillin from the father?
So the Medrash asked that question, because the Tefillin were a receiving station for knowing the future, or knowing what was going on around you. Right? The Tefillin were really disgusting things. They took a firstborn child, killed him, pickled him, and used his head for these Tefillin. And somehow it harnessed powers like, you know what it was like? Closed circuit TV. You could see from this thing what was going on around and the immediate, perhaps, future. And they used it. Rachel was afraid that these Tefillin would tell her father where they were when they were running away. So she took them. She took his closed circuit TV. That's exactly what she took. Yeah.
In Sefer Bereishis, there's one place where I think it says Vayikra Hashem Hashem, where Rashi says that's a euphemism. It doesn't mean they stopped worship. It means they actually began to worship idols.
No, that's Oz Huchalikro B'Shem Hashem. Right.
Hashem, yeah.
That was by Dor Enosh. Right.
Right. Yeah, yeah. Right.
That's a euphemism.
Yeah.
Okay. Next. The Yaakov and Esav represent two very different philosophies of life. We've spoken about this before, but I'm going to speak about it again. There are two Mishnayos in Pirkei Avos that speak about this world, life in this world. One says, Yofa Shoachas Shel Koras Ruach Ba'olam Haba Mikol Chayei Olam Hazeh. One second of peripheral pleasure in the world to come is greater than this whole world. All the pleasure of this world. And the way they explain that is the following. What's peripheral pleasure? It's not the main pleasure of Olam Haba. It's compared to the following. There's a banquet being prepared, and you're not invited. They won't even let you into the banquet hall to see the food, let alone to eat. The most you can do is walk outside the hall and get a whiff of the aroma of the food that's cooking. That's it. That is the extent of pleasure you can get from this banquet. That's very peripheral. 1 second of that kind of pleasure in the world to come, not the main pleasure, the peripheral pleasure, 1 second of that is greater than all the pleasure of this world. Meaning, take all the people who ever lived from Adam and Chava till the end of time, all the pleasure they ever had in their life, put it all together, and it's nothing compared to 1 second of peripheral pleasure in the world to come. That seems to say that the world to come is not important at all. This world is not important at all. Another mission in Pirkei Avos says just the opposite. Yofa Shoacha Shel Tshuva Maisim Tovim B'Olam Hazeh Mikol Chayei Olam Haba. That 1 second of tshuva, repentance, and good deeds in this world is greater than the whole world to come. To which is it? This world is better, the next world is better. So if we were scholars, academians, we would say that there's a difference in two schools of thought amongst the rabbis. There's the this worldly school and the other worldly school. But there's only one problem. The same rabbi, Rabbi Yaakov, said both of these Mishnayos. And he wasn't schizophrenic, so he didn't argue with himself. So there must be some qualification as to when this world is better than the next world and when the next world is better than this world. Depends on your philosophy of life. And there are basically two philosophies, and they are represented by Yaakov and Esav. Esav's philosophy of life is, I want it now, I want to have immediate gratification. Esav means asui, finished. He was born mature, right? Hairy, right? Mature, I want, this is it. I want it now, okay? I want to enjoy this world, that's my purpose in life, to enjoy this world. Or as I saw on a t-shirt that they were selling in New York years ago, had one sentence on the t-shirt. The one who has the most toys when he dies wins. What does it mean? Toys are things that give you pleasure. They can be objects, they can be experiences. You're born, your purpose is amass toys. Get as many things in this world that give you pleasure. And by the time you die, the one who has the most toys wins. That's a successful life. I was looking for an asterisk, for a footnote, what exactly you win at that point, since you're no longer here. And then I heard of a woman in Los Angeles who, before she died, requested that they do not bury her in a casket, but in her Rolls Royce, to the chagrin of her heirs. And they fulfilled her request, and they put the Rolls Royce with her in the ground. Now, I don't know exactly what that benefited her. I'm sure her gas mileage at that point was great because she wasn't going anywhere. But in any case, she won. She had the most expensive toy, and she got to be buried in it. She won. She had a successful life, right? She amassed the ultimate toys. Now, if that is your philosophy of life, then we can describe life in the following very depressing way. And don't leave after I say this, because you're going to be depressed for the rest of the week. Only that. That's not our philosophy of life. But if this is your philosophy of life, you're born, amass toys, then you leave this world, then we can compare that kind of life to the following. Imagine a man standing outside the delivery room, waiting for news of his wife's impending birth. And the doctor comes out and he says, I got very sad news for you. Your wife just gave birth to a baby, but the baby was born with a disease that it can't survive, right? It's going to for sure die of the disease it was born with, okay? Terminal disease. Father says to the doctor, Doctor, give me hope. There's a cure. No, there is no cure. Okay, you're looking for a cure. Now he gave up long ago. Somebody survived this terrible disease without the cure. Never in the annals of modern history, modern medicine. Okay, I said, never heard of such a terrible disease. There's no cure. You're not looking for a cure. Nobody ever survived this terrible... What the name of the disease that my child was born with? He says, I'll tell you. When your child was born, he contracted the disease we call life. Some people have survived 80, 90, 120. We don't know how long it's going to take. But one thing we know for sure. Whoever contracts the disease called life when he's born eventually dies from it. So your son, your child, was born with a terminal disease called life. And eventually he's going to die. Think about it. If we know how long we're going to live, right? We're all going to live 120 happy, healthy years, okay? Let's figure out how many seconds there are in a 120-year lifespan. So how do you do that? Take 120, multiply it by 365. That's how many days. Multiply that by 24, that's how many hours. Multiply that by 60, that's how many minutes. Multiply that by 60, that's how many seconds. Big number. Put it on a digital display, put it up in the delivery room. And as soon as you're born, push the button, and what happens? The numbers start going down towards zero. While you're sitting here, the numbers are going pretty fast. So basically, when you're born, you begin to die. And that's what Esav said in this week's Sedra. He was 15 years old. People were living in their 150, 170, whatever, okay? And a big, long life ahead of him. And Yaakov says, sell me your birthright. Esav says, Hine anochi holech lamus, I'm on my way to die. What do I need a birthright? What do you mean on your way to die? What 15-year-old in our society is talking about dying? Right? They don't think about it. Unless they're sick. The normal people, right? Teenagers will live forever. Esav is talking about, I'm on my way to die. He's just describing how a Russia lives. You're born, you begin to die. That's what life is. Right? It's and that's why Chazal say, Rishoyim v'chayeyim nikroim meisim. Wicked people when they're alive are called meisim. We normally translate that, wicked people when they're alive are called dead. But I think it means something else. Wicked people when they're alive are called dying, meisim. Because that's what they are. They're born. And basically, what they have to look forward to is leaving this world. And it's a gradual, debilitating, terminal disease. You're born, you begin to die. So that is one philosophy, and that's the philosophy of Esav. I want it now. I don't look at this world as anything but a place to have pleasure. I'm born, I die, in between that sandwich all the pleasure. If that's the case, a very, very depressing kind of life. And 1 second of pleasure in the world to come is greater than any pleasure you could possibly have in this world. And that's why Esav was a hunter. What's a hunter want? He doesn't want to put any effort in now. He wants to go get a mature animal, shoot it, and eat it. Everything, immediate gratification. Whereas Yaakov, the word Yaakov means Akev. What's going to be in the end? Right? Vahoya Akev. He's holding on to Esav's heel. What's going to be after this world? Right? And that's why Yaakov was a farmer, was a shepherd. A shepherd raises the animal, puts in a lot of work now for a future benefit, not for immediate gratification. It says that Avraham Avinu, when he was trying to choose a place to live, before God gave him the mitzvah of going to Eretz Yisrael, he took a pilot trip, went around the world. He went to Chutz Laaretz, outside of Eretz Yisrael, and he saw a bunch of goyim eating, drinking, partying. He said, God, this is not the place I want to live. Came to Eretz Yisrael, he saw a bunch of goyim, idol worshippers, planting, plowing, harvesting. He said, this is the place. On the surface, what in the difference was there between a bunch of idol worshippers partying or a bunch of idol worshippers planting, plowing, and harvesting? There still are idol worshippers. Now the idea is, Avraham Avinu saw that in outside of Eretz Yisrael, the atmosphere is conducive to Esav's philosophy of life. Immediate gratification. Eat, drink, and be merry. Don't look for the future. Don't look at anything past this world. Enjoy yourself. Immediate gratification. Whereas Eretz Yisrael, the environment was different. People willing to put in work now for a future benefit. True, their future benefit was a few months later in gathering their crops. But he said, my children will use it to put in work in this world for the sake of the next world.
Doesn't pop up.
For the sake of the next world. And it's conducive like that. That's what Eretz Yisrael... Look, even the non-Frum Jews, putting it mildly, who came here in the second Aliyah, first Aliyah, whatever, the Chalutzim, they didn't come here for immediate gratification. They cleared the swamps and they built up the country for future generations, not for themselves. On the other hand, in Chutz Laaretz, that's the environment. Now you can go against the environment. You can have a beautiful Torah life in Chutz Laaretz. There's plenty of places where they live a beautiful Torah life, but you have to go against the environmental influence. Whereas in Eretz Yisrael, you can live a totally secular life, but you have to go against the environmental influences. Here, the environment, the air of Eretz Yisrael, in influences for the right kind of philosophy, and there are influences for the wrong. You could overpower either way, but what is the status quo? Here it's positive, there it's negative. I'll tell you where I really saw this years ago. They used to have, it changed over the years, but it used to be Shavua HaSefer, after Shavuos, they used to have Book Week. So now it's already book month or book year or whatever, but it was really for a week, and it was hands on. They brought the books to in Yerushalayim to Gan HaPamon, right, the middle of the city somewhere, and they set up tables, and all the publishers, Sfarim, books, whatever, would bring both the things they couldn't get rid of, so drastically reduce them, or their new things that they wanted people to see. And people would go around, walk around the tables. It was a night out with the family. They would have, you know, cotton candy and little rides for the children and the adults and their children, but whatever. It was a night out, right? Shavua Sefer. So I remember 1 year going to Shavua Sefer in Gan HaPa'amon, Yerushalayim. That night I had to go to New York. So the flight was like 1 o'clock in the morning. So I took my family to Shavua Sefer. And we, 7 to 9, whatever, came home, went to the airport. In 11 hours I was in New York. Get to New York. And the person who met me at the plane said, you know, there's something going on in Javits Convention Center today. And I have tickets. Maybe you'd like to go. I said, what's going on? He said, they're having a kosher food fair. What is that? All the producers of kosher food bring their latest products to Javits Convention Center, lay them out on tables, booths, and everybody goes around and samples the new food or whatever. I said, you know, I just left Eretz Israel 11 hours ago. And we were walking around looking at books. Now they want me to go and walk around, look at food. There's got to be some message over here. There's a very big difference between Eretz Yisrael and Chutz Laaretz. Now, I have nothing against food, as you can see, right? Especially kosher food. That's not the problem. It's fine. But that becomes the focus of life, right? It's a very big difference where the focus is Sfarim, where the focus is food. And then I saw in, I think it was the Jewish press at the time, an ad. A kashrus hotline, 24-hour hotline. You could call this number anytime, day and night, and somebody would be there to answer your kashrus question. Now, I understand a hotline for medical problems. Somebody's in the hospital. You have to know if you can take them off a machine or not. You can't wait till the morning, right? You got to know that. So it has to be a hotline for sure. But somebody wakes up 3:30 in the morning, and they want to know if the product they want to eat is kosher. Why can't they just wait till 9 o'clock and call their rabbi? Why do you have to call 3:30 in the morning to find out if it's kosher? Right? There's something about religious life in Chutz La'aretz where the focus is a little bit different. Again, a lot of you are English. England is a little different. But America is for sure not different. That's the focus. That is the it's a difference. And again, you can go against that environment, but it's a fight. And here you can go against the environment too, and it's also a fight. So in any case, that's Yaakov and Esav. Yaakov is v'hoya ekev. What's going to be in the end? Not now, not immediate gratification. I'm looking towards putting in work now for the future. Future meaning the next world. If you look at this world as a place to create eternity, then every second in this world has the potential for eternity. You can create with tshuva and maishim tovim eternity. So life is very important. Every second of life has in it the potential for eternity. Yesh kono olama b'shachas. You can acquire the world to come in 1 second, and there's no limit. It's not just one world to come; it's infinite. So you can create eternity infinitely every second. So this world is better than the next world, because the next world, whatever you have, you're stuck with. And this world, you can create more, can make more. So if your philosophy is this world is a means to reach an end, then this world is very important. That's Yaakov's philosophy. Ekev, what's going to be in the end? Not right now. It's not for the immediate gratification. It's putting in investment now for the future, for the next world. That's Yaakov Avinu. And he is the shepherd. Put in work now with the sheep, you'll benefit later on with the shearing of the wool, with the milk, whatever it may be. Esav, also finished. I want it right now. I want immediate gratification, right? And he's a hunter. I want to go, I don't want to bother with this animal, I want to take it, mature, eat it, and finished. So those are the two cultures that are represented by Yaakov and Esav. Whereas Esav says, I'm on my way to die, because that's all he has is this world. And basically when you're born, you begin to die. Yaakov Avinu is looking towards the future, the eternal future, and therefore life, even the temporal life in this world, is every second is an opportunity to create eternity. So this world's a pretty important place. This world's even better than the world to come. Yes?
You know, it really bothers me that you took Yaakov and Esav from the same father and mother. The genetics are there, and yet one turns out one way, one the other. And it's indicative that there's something going on which we really don't understand at all.
True. Even though Rav Shamsho for her says something interesting, we'll end with this. He says that the Medrash says that Yaakov and Esav, the first 13 years of their life, nobody really paid attention to the differences between them. They both went to school, came home from school. When they were bar mitzvah, 13, then it became obvious this one became a hunter, this one was sitting and learning. Shamsho for her says this wasn't just a nice Medrash to describe what happened. It was a critique of Yitzchak and Rivka. How could you send Yaakov and Esav to the same school? They're such different children, such different makeup. A school that was good for an Esav would be terrible for a Yaakov, and a school that's good for a Yaakov would be terrible for an Esav. They should have realized the differences between them and sent them to the schools that would have fit their personalities, and then you can develop everybody's different personality. But that doesn't make a person good or bad. It's how you use your personality that makes you good or bad. If they had trained Esav to use his personality, he was a physically inclined, and so he should have gone to a field school, teach him shechita, whatever, you know, how to shecht animals, and let him channel his physical energy into a positive thing. Yaakov was more laid back. So put him in a school with four walls and a lot of books, and that's the way to educate a Yaakov. But you can't educate everybody the same way. If you try to, somebody's going to suffer. It's like the bed of Sodom, which the Greeks took and made into theirs, right? That the bed has one size. One size fits all. If you're too tall, they cut off your legs. Too short, they stretch you. If you stretch people or cut off their legs, you don't do them any service. You can't have one mold that fits everybody. Everybody's different, and everybody has to be treated as an individual. And if you treat children like that, you'll be successful with all of them. If you try to make them all fit one mold, you'll be successful with very few of them. They weren't wicked, or they... That really is what I want to speak about tonight, but I decided that I've spoken about in the past, and going to leave it for now. But they weren't...
You have two nations.
Esav, right. They were different people. But neither one was a tzaddik or a rasha. When it says that Yaakov wanted to go out with a base medrash, it means he was attracted to more spiritual things. But he could have gone to the base medrash to be a hippie or a, what's it called? And Esav was attracted to physical places where Avodah Zorah. He could have gone to destroy it. It doesn't make you wicked or righteous to have a different character. It depends how you use it. All character traits can be used for the good or for the bad. It depends on the situation.